Well, we're going to look at the Word of God this morning. If we look at Hebrews chapter 13, and I'd like to deal with two of the verses in the benediction right at the very end there, verses 20 and 21. Now, may the God of peace who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, it's always interesting to come to the end of a book if you've been reading it and following the arguments of the writers, and you come almost like it's a summing up, really, of what the writer has said throughout the whole of the book of Hebrews. When you start to read any benediction, it's a reminder to us, isn't it, of the many blessings that God has done for us and given to us. And it's an act of stimulus, really, to us, isn't it, to remember the way in which God has been dealing with us all through our lives, really. And when you look at what the writer is saying here, he reminds us of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and achieved for us. And he tells us something about our state and our relationship with him, and what he has done not only for us, but what he has done actually within us and continues to do things within us, even at this moment of time. One of the things that you find when you're reading through the book of Hebrews, of course, is that you get this whole argument, don't you, about the Old Testament situation, and there's been this transition from the old to the new, and what has taken place. And in many ways, even though it was foretold and explained in the Old Testament, very often you find that the Jews themselves fail to understand or fail to comprehend really all of what the Old Testament was telling them, both with regards to the sacrificial offerings, the high priest, the coming of a new age, and all of these things. They were sort of all sort of wrapped up in their minds, perhaps, but there was this element of confusion there that they couldn't clearly see or understand the significance and their interaction, the one with the other. And in many ways, when you read through Hebrews, one of the things that is happening in the book of Hebrews is there is an explanation being given to these particular people to whom the author is writing, and explaining to them the difference between the old and the new, and the transition from the one to the other, and how far greater is our place and our position at this moment of time rather than what it was in the Old Testament. There are so many greater benefits that have been given to us and explained to us in the New Testament that they couldn't fully comprehend and grasp in the Old Testament. And so here's the writer, he's coming and he's working his way through this whole argument about the relationship of Jesus Christ and his own people, and how that God had foretold him coming there in the Old Testament and explained, and they were looking forward in anticipation, but their misinterpretation was that they were looking forward in such a way that they were looking at a physical, tangible kingdom for their own nation, for their own people, and that salvation would have been restricted to the Jew alone, and they would, as it were, rule over all people everywhere. But that was a misunderstanding on their part. And so you get the writer saying, look, understand something about what Jesus has done. He's terminated the Old Testament setup, the Old Testament situation. And this is what he's been explaining through this particular book. And at the end of the book, when he is coming to speak, he speaks about God here in this particular way, that he is the God of peace. And he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ as being that great shepherd of the sheep. And it's almost as if he wants to concentrate upon these two particular characters, isn't it? These two persons here. And in many ways, he's been dealing with this throughout the whole of the book. And yet, he comes to the conclusion that he starts speaking about God as being the God of peace, the one who both initiates peace, the one who creates peace, the one who, in his very nature, in his character, is peaceful itself. And he is the one who has demonstrated that, isn't he? In that he wants to have a status of reconciliation between a sinful person and himself. And so he initiates this through the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, to secure peace and redemption for us. And here he speaks as well, doesn't he, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he slips that title in for Jesus, doesn't he? He just says, the Lord Jesus. This is who he is, the Lord himself. But he also describes him as being that great shepherd of the sheep. And we know, don't we, that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, this shepherd theme is very prevalent. You know, if you read back, isn't it, into Psalm 23, and we get David saying, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And then you get Jesus coming along, and in John chapter 10, isn't it, he says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And so you have this sort of ongoing sort of picture of God there in the Old Testament, and God in Christ in the New Testament. And here we get him being described to us as that great shepherd of the sheep. All the shepherds that ever came before him were inferior to him. All of those whom God had raised up to look after his people failed to do it in many ways in comparison to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture, isn't it, of where you think of Jesus as being described as our great high priest, this great priest, far superior, far greater than all the priests that ever preceded him. And here in the person of Jesus Christ, you have him as that great shepherd, superior, greater, better in every particular detail with regard to the way in which he deals with us, watches over us, cares for us. And this is one of the things that you see here, isn't it? That he is that great shepherd, looking after you and looking after me at this moment of time, taking upon himself this particular role to care for us, to look after us, to provide for us. And this is what he does throughout all lives. He is constantly watching over us. His eye is ever towards us. But the amazing thing is this, isn't it, that when you start talking about things like that, of his relationship with us, we are talking about a living person. We are not talking about some figment of our imagination, some phantom in our brain. We are talking about a living person. A person who is alive at this moment of time. A person that we read about who ever lives to make intercession for us. And this is why he describes the Lord Jesus, isn't it, as the one whom God has brought up again from the dead. He's not somebody who has died and remains in death, but he is somebody who has been brought up from death itself by the power of God. He has initiated this. He has fulfilled this. And because he has lifted him and raised him up from the dead, he can continue to be our great shepherd, to look after us, to cater for us. It's one of those great themes, isn't it, that runs throughout the whole of the New Testament. In many ways, the Jews found it very difficult to understand this, didn't they? Even after Jesus' resurrection, they had a problem. But what you find is that this is something that was declared and prophesied 1,000 years before Christ ever came. Even before that. I mean, I could take you back into the Garden of Eden, in one sense, you know. But I won't take you back there, but let me just take you back 1,000 years, you know, into Psalm 16, which was quoted by the Apostle Peter, wasn't it, on that day of Pentecost. And what had happened, Jesus, we know, had been crucified, put to death. And then you get the Apostle Peter, who has been with Jesus for 40 days, and here the day of Pentecost comes along, and then the Spirit of God comes in such an extraordinary manner. And then all of a sudden you get the Apostle getting up to preach and to explain what has taken place. He quotes first of all from the prophet Joel. And he speaks about the time when the Spirit of God was going to come. But then he goes on to confront these people with who Jesus is in the sense of what he has done, what he's achieved, and that he is the resurrected Lord. He's not dead any longer. But he is alive. And so what you find is that the apostle in his sermon is a tremendous declaration, isn't it? It says like this in chapter 2 of Acts and verse 23, and I'll read you several verses here. It says, "Him being delivered," that is Jesus, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken.' Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, he says, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. For you have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. What a declaration of the resurrection of Christ, the risen Lord, and what he has done. God has come and God has initiated this life transforming act in raising Jesus from the dead. And it's because of that, isn't it, that he can continue to fulfill all his roles. You know, when you think for a moment, one of the major arguments in the book of Hebrews is the argument of the failure of the Old Testament system of sacrifices and high priests. And the problem was, of course, the sacrifices were insufficient to deal effectively with sin, and the high priest couldn't continue by way of death. But we read about this one, isn't it? Not only was his sacrifice sufficient, but he was one, isn't it, that we read about because he was raised up from the dead, that he now ever lives to make intercession for us. He's alive at this moment of time there on Calvary as our great priest. What was he doing? He was offering himself as an atonement for our sin. But now he's fulfilling that other role that a priest would fulfill. He made intercession for the people, and there he is at this moment of time, there in heaven and in glory, praying and pleading for you and for me. His blood is there prevailing for us. And this Jesus is one who has been raised from the dead. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, to think of him, the glorified head of the church, the glorified head of the body. This Jesus is there at this moment of time, triumphing for me and for you. But you see, God has done this, isn't he? God has done this on your behalf and on my behalf. Wonderful thing that Jesus lives. But we could ask the question, I suppose, isn't it, well, how did God raise Jesus from the dead? And in many ways, you could think for a moment, isn't it, you could think of the Apostle Paul, who's writing to the church in Rome, and he says like this, that Jesus was raised up as what? He was raised up, he says, as a declaration of who he is. Raised up by the power of God, and declared to be the Son of God with power. It must have taken power, isn't it, to raise anybody. You couldn't go into a cemetery, and I couldn't go into a cemetery, and I don't care what doctor, professor, physician, whatever it is, could go into a cemetery and raise the dead. It doesn't lie in the power of men. And the resurrection of people was something that took place in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It was something that demonstrated, didn't it, the power of God. It shows what God is capable of. I remember when Jesus was standing there at Lazarus' tomb and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And suddenly power enters into that man who was dead and he becomes alive. What a demonstration of Jesus' power to be able to raise that man from death. The only problem with that, of course, is that they were raised to die again, weren't they? None of them stayed alive forever after that. They're not here today to tell us, oh, I remember how Jesus raised me. I was dead for 4 days. What an amazing thing it would be, isn't it, if Lazarus was still here today. But the thing is this, isn't it, that they were raised to die again. But you see, Jesus was never raised to die again, was he? We read of him that he lives by the power of an endless life, isn't it? You know, he was raised up in this particular way. It's not only a demonstration of his power, but the reason why they died, you know, was because they still had their sin. The problem was that their sin had not been eradicated or removed. And so death still had a claim upon them that they existed in this world. But you see, what he tells us here is of how Jesus was raised from the dead, not merely by the power of God. But he says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This is how Jesus was raised up. This is why he lives with and has this endless life, because his own blood was the source, the means of him being raised from the dead. That there as he hung on Calvary as a sacrifice for our sin, and he was bearing our sin at that moment of time, and therefore death came upon our Lord at that moment of time. But once atonement was made and death had been carried out and sin had been dealt with, the blood of the everlasting covenant was sufficient to raise Jesus himself from the dead. Is that which enables us to be raised from the dead as well, isn't it? Because sin had been dealt with sufficiently once and forever. This is the whole argument of Hebrews, isn't it? You know, the whole problem with the Old Testament system was this, that the high priest and the priest would offer sacrifices day in, day out, which we read could never, ever take away sins. And so they were reminded every year on the Day of Atonement, sin is still with you at this moment of time. But when Jesus died and sin was dealt with, that was the end of all blood sacrifices. There was to be no more remembrance of sin, because it had been dealt with once forever, sufficient to deal with your sin and my sin. When we come to the communion table, isn't it? We are not coming to a sacrifice. We are coming to remember a sacrifice. We are coming to remind ourselves that full atonement was made. Sin was dealt with. God raised up Jesus from the dead. This is the amazing thing, isn't it? That through his own death, he brought about the means of his own resurrection. And not only the means of his own resurrection, but the means of our resurrection. You know, Paul, when he was writing to the church in Rome, it says that Jesus was raised for our justification. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a declaration by God that the sacrifice was accepted. Both that you and I can be accepted. It's a reminder to us that our sin has been dealt with effectively, once and forever dealt with, and I haven't got my sin anymore. And you haven't. And that's why we can come before God, isn't it? Do you remember Jesus is described in the book of Hebrews as being the firstborn from the dead? Why is that? Because in many ways you could argue a case, couldn't you, that others were raised up before him. But the point is this, isn't it, that he is the firstborn from the dead because he's never going to experience death again. You and I in Christ, you know, will follow in his train. Well, you think for a moment, isn't it, 1 Corinthians 15, and you get the writer there going into this full explanation and proving in the opening part of the chapter, isn't it, about the resurrection of Jesus, and saying to us and telling us what has happened in that Jesus has died and sin has been dealt with, and then he goes on to say that Jesus has become the first fruits of them that slept. But not only has he become the first fruits of them that slept, but what is going to happen, he says, is that there is a harvest time that's going to come one day when Jesus shall come again. And what's going to happen? He is the first fruits. We are the harvest, and we are the final crop. We are those who should be raised up when Jesus comes to take us to be with himself forever. This is something that's going to happen for you and for me. And you can see it here that he has raised up Jesus through the blood of the everlasting covenant. This blood has proved to be sufficient for him and for us. As our head, as our representative, it flows to us, to you and to me. And that's the benefits, isn't it, of our salvation. But you see, it's all bound up, isn't it, in this new life that we have. And what he says is that because God has raised up Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of our sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, what happens is that he can make you complete or perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. So what has happened is that, as you could say like this, that Jesus has opened the floodgates of heaven, as it were, in order that God can work within you and work within me. You only got to read in Philippians, isn't it? He who has begun a good work in us will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. But it also says the same thing in chapter 2 and chapter 3, that he is still continuing to work within us. He's ongoing work. It's a work that is incomplete at this moment of time, but he doesn't cease to work within us. Because what has happened is that Jesus has removed all of the obstacles out of the way, and because of that, God can work in us. He set us free, isn't he, from not only the consequences of our sin, but he has set us free from the power of sin. Why? Because he himself is the one who is working in us. It's not all of a sudden we've had a fit or a fancy, isn't it, that we want to change our lifestyle. We want to suddenly become religious, you know, and, you know, we suddenly want to come to church and we want to start reading a Bible and that, you know. Something has happened to us. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He has done this wonderful change within us because Jesus now has removed all of the obstacle. The obstacle of our sin. And set us free. And the reason why he's done it is, of course, because you can see there is through this everlasting or eternal covenant. This is how he has done it. There's been a covenant that has been established and set up. This is why when you get Jesus to the Last Supper, isn't it? He says, this is the blood of the new covenant. You know, when you start reading through Hebrews, what you find is you get expressions about the old covenant, you know. And if you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it speaks about, you know, the old covenant and Moses and all of the things associated with Moses, you know, and there was a certain amount of glory attached to that. But then you come into the New Testament era, and what has happened? There's this greater glory. And the greater glory has come because we're now in the new covenant age, aren't we? We're in this new setup, this new situation. This is why the writer is telling these people. It's because of this eternal, everlasting covenant. But what is a covenant anyway? Well, a covenant basically is an agreement set between two people or a contract that is established. You know, if somebody wants to buy a house off me, they enter into a contract maybe. I offer to sell it to them at a certain price. They offer to buy it off me at a certain price, whether it's a good price or a bad price. Well, but the whole point is this. That is a contract that is set up. But there is a mutual contract of two parties who, in one sense, you could say, are equal in the agreement. But this is never true with God. It is a unilateral thing. That God himself enters into this covenant, into this contract with us, by way of condescending to meet our need. This is why sometimes it's been described as a covenant of grace. Because it is sovereign grace who designed it. It is sovereign grace who wrote it up. And it is sovereign grace who has executed it. Both in time and in you and in me. We are the beneficiaries of this grace of God tied up in this covenant. And this covenant which was bound up with Christ. And God agrees with his Son in eternity past that he would come into this world to die for sinners. And because he has fulfilled that, all of what is bound up in that has now been set free to flood to you and me. Not long ago I preached from Titus chapter 1. And he was talking about there, about this eternal life that was given to us before time was. You see, what involved in this relationship that we have with God, this covenant situation, is that what God does is that he determines to become our God. and we become his people. It's a wonderful act of condescension, isn't it, that God should look upon us, should come to us in all of our sin and all of our rebellion. He says, look, you know, I love you. And my grace is going to extend to you. And I'm going to come to you. And I'm going to make myself known unto you. And what you find is, in the book of Hebrews, is that in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 31, you get Jeremiah and God speaking through Jeremiah and speaking about the terms of this new covenant that was going to be established. But let me read from chapter 8 for a moment. It says like this in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. It would have been pointless, wouldn't it, if there was any use? Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. They couldn't do it, of course, because of their sin. They kept rebelling against God. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. What will I do? He says, I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Here's the inner transformation. God working supernaturally by his Spirit, writing his laws in our hearts and in our minds, and him becoming our God and we becoming his people. When you read in the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and verse 3, it says there, it describes the new heaven or the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And then it says, God saying, I will be their God and they shall be my people forever and forever. But here we get it because it's bound up in this covenant. And then it says, goes on in verse 11, it says like this, that none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Why? For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, redundant. That's what's happened. This wonderful, glorious covenant that has been established for us, this covenant that is bound up with God becoming our God, we becoming his people, all of us coming to know him. Life and immortality has come to light through the gospel. Jesus says, this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God. Life eternal, knowing God. They shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. Life has been imparted to us, isn't it? This is what's involved in this covenant. When we come to remember the death of Jesus, isn't it? Remembering the new covenant. This new age. This grace that has been bestowed upon you and upon me. And you and I are accepted through Christ. Now God is working in us. And he's working in us to do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That the sacrifices that we are to make to him are no longer blood sacrifices. But you see the sort of sacrifices are mentioned in verses 15 and 16, isn't it? Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. There's no longer any blood sacrifices, no longer any need for atonement, because it's all been dealt with. And now you and I are living in this relationship with God and living in this relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? We are those now who are to offer a praise and thanks to him. And it concludes, isn't it, to whom be glory forever and ever. In other words, he is the one who's going to be glorified. He's the one who's going to be magnified. He is the one who deserves to be glorified. He is the one who should receive from us the praises of our lips, of the sacrifices that we offer unto him in praise and in adoration. To him be glory forever and forever. Well, let us pray. Our Father, as we continue to look unto you, as we continue to praise you for all of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, we realize, Lord, that that blood that was shed on Calvary's tree is atoned for our sin. Thank you that we can remember his death, not through any sacrifice again, but simply through these elements that are set before us. And we pray, O God, that we might in every way give thanks and praise to you for the grace that you have extended to us, that you have embraced us in Christ, you have drawn us near unto yourself, and you have said that you have loved us with an everlasting love. And so, Lord, accept of our praise and accept of our thanks, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.